2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I was talking to a mom the other day about kids and about wills and all of that, you know, willfulness. She was telling me, you know, it's amazing, my little guy, he's just a toddler, 3 or 4 years old. She said, my little guy can drag a 100-foot hose across the entire property. And he's showing me how strong he is. But she said, but then I ask him to pick up his socks. He can't do it. It's like he doesn't have the strength, you know. And we feel that way sometimes too, don't we? I mean, it's like we have a job to do. And if we're in it, you know, if our heart's in it, man, it's so easy to do. But if our heart's not in it, man, it's like, oh. I think one author described it as the rider on the elephant, and the rider being our will, and the elephant being our emotions. And you know, if the elephant doesn't want to go there, you know, it's just not going to go there. It doesn't matter what the rider does to try to get it to go there. You know, but where do we live as a Christian? Is that where we're supposed to live, allowing either our will or our emotions to drive us? Or are we as a Christian supposed to be led rather by the Spirit? And sometimes our will and our emotions or both get in the way of where the Spirit desires us to go. And so we have to find ourselves being brought under subjection to that. And nothing brings us more under the subjection to finding God's will and following God's will in our lives. And this is such good news this morning. You're going to love this. Nothing does that in our lives as much as suffering. Suffering. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today in our text as Paul the Apostle is trying to help the Corinthians break free from that carnal or fleshly desire to follow these false prophets and the false teachers that were leading them into things that were not of the Lord and trying to bring them under the Spirit where they're going to find, honestly, sufficient grace. And that's what Paul found in his life. And so if you'll stand with me, if you're able, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 10, just giving honor to the Word of God as we read it. 2 Corinthians 12, 1, Paul by the Spirit would say, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I may desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pled with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." You may be seated. Now, just to catch us up to where we are within the text, we find ourselves really coming full circle from 1 Corinthians, where Paul found this Corinthian church to be carnal. And he told them, hey, you guys are carnal. You're acting like mere men. You're not living in the spiritual realm. You're not, you know, walking in the Spirit is basically what he's telling them. And part of that was the divisions that Paul found amongst them. Some were saying, hey, I like Paul. And others were like, I like Apollos. And so there was already this sentiment of division and you know, picking and choosing teachers that they liked better than other teachers. And Paul's just trying to show them the carnality of that. But that kind of laid the groundwork for something worse when these false apostles would come in. Guys who would, probably Gnostics, who would try to change their belief of what Jesus really was, that he wasn't really a man, that he just was an apparition from a faraway God who was more of a phantom. And so changing who Jesus was. And the second thing that he was combating were Judaizers, those who were Jewish or grew up in the Jewish faith. And now they're coming into Corinth and they're trying to bring people under the Jewish law again. You know, basically that message of, hey, you know, if you really want to be spiritual or really more, if you want to be saved, you need to follow these rules. You need to follow the laws of Moses. And there's a small surgical procedure for you men. Not a big deal, just a small procedure. You're going to be circumcised if you want to be right with God. And so this was not good news to the Greeks, and it was troubling to Paul. And yet I think in our nature, we know that we're bad and we know that we are in trouble and that there's wickedness inside. And so oftentimes we're tempted to follow those types of things in order to make ourselves right with God, because we think, hey, if I could just do something, if I could just play a part in this. And what that does is it moves us away from, as we saw in chapter 10, away from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says, man, these guys are deceiving you, just like the serpent deceived Eve, to bring you or pull you away from the simplicity that is in Christ, the simple message of the gospel, which is what? It's this. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus Christ can forgive all of your sins if you will put your faith in him, believing that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose from the grave conquering sin and death, that God came down, who was perfect, and became sin for us, that we, through faith in him, might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a beautiful message. It's simple. Too simple, many would say. But that's what God has given us, that we would believe on Jesus Christ, that we put all of our trust in him and not in ourselves for salvation, because there is no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved than the name Christ Jesus. And that's the gospel. It's just so simple and so easy to realize that I am a sinner and to realize that I need a Savior. And then to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be transformed. Allow him to change our lives. And so these guys are trying to pull people away from that simple message, which is the gospel that we preach. Or if we translate that word gospel out, it means good news, which it is good news, isn't it? To another gospel, which was not good news. You know, surgical procedures and such. And so verse 1, it says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And so Paul, up to this point, has been engaging in some sanctified bragging. And honestly, not very good at it. He wasn't very good at it. He when he boasted, what he did was he talked about his beatings, his shipwrecks, his nakedness, his trouble in waters, his fastings, his troubles at sea, his various troubles in various places. And did I mention his shipwrecks? He was very upset about that, it seems. And he would talk about all these things, boasting in this, and then end with a story that was actually quite humiliating. You know, talking about how when he was in Damascus and the governor was there trying to put a garrison up to try to arrest Paul and probably have him executed, Paul says, "I was put down in a basket." The Greek is a fish basket. Imagine how that smelt. "As they lowered Paul over the wall, like a fugitive trying to escape, like garbage being let down." That's what they would do. They'd let their garbage down over the wall and escape from his hand. And so Paul tells this humiliating story about how he escaped the city. And then he says this here in verse 1. He says, "I guess it's not profitable for me to boast." I guess I'm not very good at this, but let's talk about dreams and visions. Let's get on to the good stuff. Let's talk about the outstanding, crazy stuff that's happened here in my life. Now, Paul here is still mocking these false teachers, and they evidently made it a practice to talk about themselves and the amazing visions that they'd had and the, you know, talking to God or whatever they may have told people. And so Paul is basically saying this whole thing, this whole idea is foolishness, as they're trying to puff themselves up. Now, it's not that Paul is opposed to talking about the things that God has done in his life, or talking about revelations or visions or things like that, when they're in their proper place, and also when God has put it on his heart to share those things. Because Paul did share those things. In Acts chapter 15, you remember the Council of Jerusalem? They all were brought before James because there was this big question: can the Gentiles even be saved? Or do they have to become Jews and get circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved? And so it tells us there in Acts chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas stood before the people and they talked about all the things that God had done through them. The question that we have to ask, and we must always be asking, is does this revelation or this teaching that somebody's giving us, or this prophecy or this vision or whatever it might be that somebody is sharing with us, does it line up with Scripture? Or is this something completely different? Does it line up with the teachings of the New Testament? The experiences that people experience in the book of Acts and in the epistles? Because the devil, who masquerades as an angel of light, and his followers appear as ministers of righteousness, will always be trying to pull people away. And those people join the church. In fact, they could be amongst us even now. I hope not, but maybe so. Those who would come in and seek to pull people away from the truth. And they will have false signs and lying wonders, prophesying in his name, casting out demons in his name, and doing all kinds of wonders in his name, but they don't know him. That's how Jesus described these people in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. So Paul is saying, it's amazing stories you want. I have those too. Notice verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, we can't know for sure, but every commentary I've ever read and everybody I've ever heard teach on this section all agree that Paul here is talking about himself. Now, why would they think that? Well, how could Paul know for sure or have the authority to even talk about this if it hadn't happened to himself? And why is he saying it in the third person? Well, because he doesn't want to put that emphasis upon himself, although everybody agrees that Paul is talking about himself. And so most likely that's the case. Interestingly enough, this is probably about 14 years prior to this is when Paul was on his first missionary journey, and it was right around that time where he went to Lystra and Derbe. And remember that when he went to Lystra, we told that story last time. I went through the whole story last time because he talked about it in the last chapter. But remember, he got stoned. They drug him out of the city and left him for dead. And the brethren gathered around him, and Paul stood up and went back into the town. Now, it's plausible that at this time, actually, Paul died and went to heaven. Or maybe he didn't, and maybe in his comatose state, he saw a vision. Paul doesn't know, as he talks about this person in Christ who he knows who was in the body or out of the body. He doesn't know if he left his body or not. It's hard to say. But he says, this person was caught up. The word here, same word we use in the word we translated as raptured. He was raptured, if you will, into the third heaven. The word heaven here actually is an interesting word. Third heaven. It doesn't speak of levels of heaven, as some would say, you know, when some of the cults kind of take this and there are several levels to heaven, or maybe even some would say there's seven heavens, you know, or, you know, the seventh heaven is the highest heaven, and some would say that the third heaven's the lowest heaven and all of that. But it's very simple to decipher this, because if you look at just the book of Genesis, you see that God in the beginning created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And it talks about that first heaven being the firmament where the angels fly, or not the angels, excuse me, the birds fly. My head's in the clouds. Where the birds fly, and then the atmosphere that covers the earth being that heaven, and then above that, above the atmosphere in the universe where the stars and the moon and all of that are, would be the second heaven, and then where the angels fly, the The third heaven is the abode of God. And so that's what he's talking about. And that was what was understood. He doesn't really use this terminology anywhere else in the Bible, the third heaven. But that's what Jewish scholars understood the third heaven to be. Seeing the heaven where the birds are and the heaven where the stars are. And so they called the place where God was the third heaven. And so it's pretty simple. And he's saying he was caught up to this place, this third heaven. And verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. And so here he talks about how this person, probably himself, was caught up into paradise. This word means, in the Greek, means garden. It's an oriental word. But often speaking of, again, a Jewish phrase used where the abode of God was. And he's in this place, in this garden, and he sees things that he can't even talk about. Now, that's interesting to me, because he's not the only one who's had this experience in the Bible. You see that in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah was in the temple worshiping, and then all of a sudden he found himself, as he's worshiping, in the throne room. And the Lord, sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and smoke filled the place, and he fell to his knees and said, "Woe, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." And so a pretty intense situation. He describes the whole thing for us, the cherubim and the angels flying around. Also, we see a description of heaven in the book of Revelation. Remember John. Also, on the island of Patmos, this would happen years after Paul's experience, but on the island of Patmos, and he was all of a sudden caught up to the third heaven, and he saw in the throne room, he saw in the glassy sea, and he saw the angels, and he described the throne, and he described the Lord who sat on the throne, and the Lamb who had been slain from the foundation of the world, and all the things. He described all of it. And yet Paul here says, I saw it, it wouldn't be worthy to describe. And maybe it's more that Isaiah is more a mystic and maybe John, of course John was told to write what he saw, but you know, maybe more mystical in his relationship with God, Paul being more pragmatic, maybe not being told to write, and he's like, I couldn't do it. It wouldn't do it justice. I couldn't write these things. But he calls it paradise, and that simply just means a garden. But that's not uncommon either within the New Testament. Remember Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus writing to the church of Ephesus says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." I don't know about you, but if I were to die, if I were to be stoned and then find myself all of a sudden standing in the presence of God, all of a sudden seeing the angels and seeing the majesty of the Lord and all of that, I honestly don't know that I would be able to ever talk about anything else, ever, right? I just think about how amazing that would be. And how, you know, somebody would say, "Hey, did you have cornflakes this morning?" And I'd be like, "Oh, no, but that reminds me of a time when I was," you know, anything would remind you of that, because that's all you would ever think about, how amazing it would be to be in the presence of God. And yet Paul, not even feeling like he would be worthy to share that. Now, it's interesting because a lot of people do experience this. And I think probably within the last, 50 years, I don't know how long it's been since we've been actively using life-saving measures, the paddles that they shock you with to bring you back, or CPR and all those different things that we do to bring people back from the dead. A lot of people now are saying, "Hey, when I was on the other side, I saw all kinds of stuff." And so what do? They write best-selling books, and everybody wants to know what it's going to be like the moment I close my eyes and die. And so those books sell a lot of money. And now they have a different view on it than Paul did, obviously. They felt like they could describe all of it and let everybody know. But we should be very leery of that. I think we should be very cautious about those things. Oftentimes people will write stories that seem frankly unbelievable or completely wacky. You know, and so what do we make of all those types of stories? Well, first of all, our standard is always the Word of God. If it doesn't line up with the Bible, we can't believe it. Sometimes they do, and that's interesting, but still, we don't build our faith on that or our doctrine on that. Because we just really don't know. I read an interesting book. This, you know, of all the books I've read about, and I haven't read very many, but all the books I've read about people's experiences, life after death type experiences, I picked up a book when I was pretty new Christian, and it was called, it was just at the bookstore, and I thought it was interesting. It was called To Hell and Back. And I picked this book up, and it was written by a doctor, a cardiologist, Dr. Maurice Rollins, and he noticed something as an agnostic, as he's working on patients. There was one guy in particular, he was walking on a treadmill, doing a stress test, and all of a sudden he went into full cardiac arrest. He hit the ground, the treadmill spit him off the end, and he coded. And so they ran in there, and they started working on him. They got the paddles out, they hit him, and he came back. And as he came back, he started screaming, "I'm in hell, help me, don't let me die again." And then he went out again, coded again, and they brought him back again. And he said, "Pray for me, pray for me." Now, Dr. Maurice Rollins was not a Christian, but he had heard, probably listening to Billy Graham or something, he had heard the salvation prayer. So he decided, for whatever reason, maybe to comfort my poor patient here, to just say, just repeat after me. And he says, "You know, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive my sins. I believe in you," you know, or whatever. And so he just led him in this sinner's prayer. The guy prayed it with him, and he went from complete horror to complete peace instantly. And they were able to bring him back. But that kind of shocked Dr. Rollins. He was baffled by that. And then he noticed it happened again and again and again. As he saw patients go in and out, he saw many of his patients wake up saying that they were in hell. But then he also noticed an interesting pattern. He noticed that they would wake up saying they were in hell, but then after a while, if they, you know, spent some time, slept it off or whatever, he said they wouldn't remember anything. Or some of them even had a completely different story later after they'd slept, that they'd seen a light and they saw beautiful angels or all kinds of stuff. And he was like, that's interesting. And so his one of his cautions is that if somebody has an after-death experience or near-death experiences, I guess what they call those, if they have a near-death experience, make sure you get the story right when they wake up and not later, because it could change. I am fascinated, though, however, with some of these little kids that have these experiences. There's a book called Windows to Heaven, and it was a lady who worked with little kids and a cancer, leukemia kids, and how oftentimes as the kids were fading away, they would say, "I hear the angels singing," or "I see Jesus," or they say stuff like that. And so she wrote a book called Windows to Heaven. I don't know if she's a believer or not, but interesting. And then that little burpo kid, you know, who died and went to heaven, and you know, he's just a little toddler, and so he's like saying all this stuff to his parents, and they're just kind of freaking out, like, wow, you know, they're not making too much of it, but making lots of money from it. But you know, interesting story. I love that story of the little girl who fell into the tree on her head, and the Lord healed her completely, and she came out. Just an amazing story. But still, we don't want to build our foundation on these things. We want to build it on what the Word of God actually says. You know, thinking of all that, I can't even imagine what hell would be like. It troubles me. You know, and I know there's a lot of people who don't like to talk about hell, and a lot of people who kind of dismiss that whole idea. And I can't even fathom, in my own mind, I can't even fathom that someone would actually be tortured or suffer for eternity. That's mind-boggling to me. And yet, if anything, because I can't look at the Scripture and explain that away somehow, as some try to do. But if anything, that should make me more urgent about sharing the gospel with people, because we don't want anybody to ever have to experience that type of thing. And Paul gives us some very important things to think about. It doesn't mean that Paul, again, refused to talk about miracles. Of course, Acts 15, when he talked, when they shared the miracles and wonders that God had worked through them in the Gentiles. Acts 26, actually, Paul testifies to King Agrippa about his conversion experience and seeing Jesus and being converted and seeing a man, Ananias, who was praying for him in a vision. And then in Acts chapter 27, Paul, leading into the fourth shipwreck, the one that he didn't talk about in chapter 10 of this book, in Acts chapter 27, Paul told the men of the ship that an angel had stood by him the night prior and told him that no life would be lost, none of the lives would be lost on the ship. And of course, the angel told him also that he would stand before Caesar. And so Paul, never trying to bolster himself or puff himself up with these stories or great revelations. And most certainly, he wouldn't use them to manipulate people. And oftentimes, this is people's motives, you know, to maybe add credibility to themselves. Hey, you know, you can trust me because I've seen and I've been in the heavens and whatever. And I've listened to guys tell stories like that. And then right after that, they start pounding people for money. Or maybe you've heard that revelation, the Lord has revealed to me that there's five people here tonight that are going to give $1,000. That type of manipulation. Or as one well-known guy did at one point, he said, the Lord told me that if I don't raise $1 million, he's going to kill me. And I thought, I'll go to your funeral. You know? That stuff is ridiculous. I just can't even imagine people using revelations or stuff like that to manipulate or puff themselves up or to try to get things from people rather than just bringing glory to God. And it should always bring glory to God when we share our stories. You know, we do have that, right? We have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, what God has done in our lives through Jesus. But it should always point to Jesus. This is why I love reading Christian biographies, because you do get to read about the miracles and the things that happened in their lives, but you also get to read about all the suffering they went through. And there is a balance in that in the Christian life. Everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution, suffer trials, suffer difficulty. It's going to happen. And yet God, in the midst of that, will do awesome things. And so I love to read these biographies and hear the stories of all that God did and worked in these Christians' life and the suffering along with it. And it keeps me from believing theoretical pie-in-the-sky theology. Oh, a Christian never has to suffer. A Christian should never. If you have enough faith. Paul had faith. Paul had more faith than I'm ever going to have. And yet he suffered. And as you read these biographies, you know, I just love reading them. It's always the same thing. You know, it shows God used his people mightily, and yet it shows also the difficulty they went through to be used by God. And it encourages me to live more on the edge for the Lord, but it also encourages me that if I'm going to go through suffering, I know God's going to be with me and I can trust him for greater things. Verse 5, it says, of such a one, Paul says, this one who he saw, he says, I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Now here is a great lesson. How much someone is willing to suffer for Jesus tells a lot more about them than how many great experiences they've had. How much trial and persecution and being accused wrongly, that should show us more about a person than all these fantastic tales. These false prophets were not willing to suffer or go without or do the hard work of the ministry. They were actually coming in. Why didn't they go plant their own churches? They were coming in on Paul's church and trying to take it over. And that's what false prophets do. That's what deceitful workers do. They come into an existing body where they see action and they try to pull it out. Paul says, I never built on another man's foundation. Why are these guys coming into my house? Why are they trying to do this, you know, on the foundation that we have laid? And so... I believe that anybody who truly follows Jesus and your heart is to follow him and to serve him, you will suffer. There will be sacrifice to obey Jesus. And it's just part of being a Christian. And anybody who sells you something different is selling you a false gospel. Verse 6, he says, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And Paul, he's just being honest here. He says he desires to boast, But he doesn't want people to believe him or to trust him because of that. He wants them to believe him because he's speaking the truth and because they see the truth in his life. And after they can trust him because they see who he really is, then he might share some stories of the things that God has done in his life. But he's not going to try to win them that way. And I think there's a huge difference. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 15? He says, I don't dare speak anything to make the Gentiles obedient that he has not first worked in me. Paul's not going to teach theory. He's not going to come in and tell them these great, wonderful things that he hasn't seen God actually do. And so Paul, he's like, I want them to have the real deal. Now, I think that's important. I think that we should have the real deal. You know, not these crazy theories. You know, and I've heard, you know, I've sat in church and I've listened to a lot of people teach theory over the years. It's amazing. Well, you should be doing this and you should be doing that. And, you know, and they're like pushing all this stuff on you and you should have these experiences. And yet they themselves have never had those experiences. They're not doing those things. And that's not what Paul wanted. Verse 7, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, this is a tough passage because there's some interesting things here and the implications of it are a little bit troubling for us. Paul in verse 6 admitted that in his own pride he wanted to boast. I'd like to boast. But to keep him humble, a gift of God was given to him. A thorn in the flesh. Now maybe you've had a thorn in your flesh. You've been picking roses or, you know, working in the garden, or you're trying to get rid of the Canadian thistle in your yard, and ow. But that's not the word here. In fact, it's a pretty poor translation, thorn. We think of thorn, we think of goat heads, right? The bottom of your foot. That hurts. But this word actually is tent peg. And the word for flesh isn't the normal word carne that we, you know, when Paul talks about you're in the flesh or you're carnal, you know, when he talks about the flesh, he's not talking about the flesh metaphorically. He uses the word sarx, which is a Greek word that means the body, or even can just mean the skin. And so he's not trying to be metaphorical here in the sense of there was something in his, the peg was of course metaphorical. He didn't actually have a peg sticking through his head or something like that. But he was saying there was actually an infirmity in his flesh that he called a stake in my flesh. And this was some sort of disease or handicap given to him by God as a gift to keep him humble. Now, we have some good ideas as to what this could have been. And we have good ideas because we know a few things and just things that Paul said. There's clues throughout the scriptures, and it actually never tells us the story. But you remember in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas leaving Cyprus, they leave Paphos and they sail over to Perga of Pamphylia. And on that journey, as they get to Perga, something happens. We don't know what. But whatever it was, it caused John Mark to say, I'm out. And he left. And that upset Paul enough to where the next time Barnabas wanted to bring him with him, he's like, no way. We're not bringing that guy who left in the middle of our journey. Now, was it because John Mark got sick? Some would think that. Or maybe it's because he saw Paul get sick. And Paul apparently got sick, very sick at that point. And so we don't know what, but we do know from other documents and other records from that time period that there was an outbreak of malaria that went on in that location there by the sea, and a lot of people were getting sick from this malaria. And what this malaria was described out by ancient sources was it was like somebody driving a stake through the middle of your eyes. Your head would be so splitting, the pain would be so intense, and it would actually cause blindness in some people if it wasn't treated. And so what happened was Paul got sick in Perga, and he moved up north to he moved up north to Antioch to get away from the disease or whatever, get away from the area. But we know that in cases of malaria, the first stage of treatment is what? Elevation. Get off sea level, get up where the air is light, and it takes some of the pressure off, is kind of the idea of that. And so Paul would go to the area of Galatia because of this infirmity. How do we know that? Well, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13 says this: "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." And so it would seem whatever this infirmity was that brought him to Galatia at that time was affecting his eyes. And we know that Paul, in writing one of his epistles, at the end, he says, "I'm signing this." So just because other people had sent letters in his name, he signed it at the end. He says, "See with what great letters or large letters I sign my name, Paul." Now, why would he sign in large letters? Well, maybe because of this infirmity of the flesh. And so we piece these things together. It's conjecture. But I think it's provocative because it's interesting. It says a messenger of Satan, angelos, literally, an angel of Satan sent to buffet me or beat me is the what that means, to punch me or to beat on me is the idea. And was this disease itself demonically inflicted? That's a question that some scholars ask. Other scholars don't even want to go there. They don't want to go there. But we know that Job, the righteous man Job, was demonically inflicted. And we see that throughout the scripture. We see some people in the New Testament are have an infirmity because of a demon. Other people have infirmities and there's no demon mentioned. There's no demon at all. It's just, and sometimes the same infirmity can be demonically caused and sometimes not. And yet as you study through the New Testament, you see that there's a whole different thing of demonic possession versus demonic affliction. And so there's, you know, it's kind of dicey, but we don't really know. It's not a lot of passages that we can really study these things out or know for sure. But could it be because of this that Paul had this demon that was attacking him? If you follow the story in Acts 13, it's kind of interesting because Paul was in Paphos before with remember Sergius Paulus, the brilliant man, and he had a man by the name of Limus who was with him, and this is where Saul became Paul, remember? Paul, filled with the Spirit, stood up and shouted out. It says Paul, who was called Saul, stood up and shouted out, "You son of the devil, you filled with all deceit and all wickedness." And he cursed Limus, and he was blinded. Now, could it be possible that as a retaliation and as a gift from God, because God allowed it to happen, the enemy retaliated and gave Paul malaria and it blinded him? I don't know. That's all conjecture. If that bothers you, don't worry. It's just conjecture. Some would say the messenger of Satan wasn't the cause of the illness, but rather just the angel to badger him about the illness or just to accuse him, you know, and sometimes that's true. The enemy always causes us to doubt things, but whatever the case is, God, for his greater purposes in our life and his greater purpose in Paul's life, he allowed this thorn in the flesh. You know, this is a troubling thing for those who believe in a health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine that's, you know, kind of an American-born idea, but it's spread throughout the world, you know, and it doesn't bode well in a lot of places because a lot of people are poor and Christians and suffering and Christians and whatever else, but there's a group of people who still believe this stuff. You know, it's interesting. Arthur Blessed, the guy who carried the cross across the United States, if you ever remember that during the Jesus movement, he was visiting churches and speaking at churches, and he spoke at this one church, and the Lord was just really moving that night, and you know, just a lot of people being just touched by the Lord, and he left to go to the airport with this pastor that had invited him to come. And he said, "Oh, pastor, you know what? I never, through all the hubbub of everything, I never met your wife." And the pastor just started to weep, and he pulled over to the side of the road. And he looked at Arthur Blessed and he says, "You know, sir, you know, we're a Pentecostal church, and I've always taught that if you have enough faith, you won't get sick. And my wife is very ill. And I just can't tell anybody. If anybody found out, it would be devastating to our church." And Arthur Blessed put his hand on the guy's shoulder and he says, "Sir, when our theology fails us, Jesus never fails us." You know, and that's the truth. You know, sometimes, and I'm sure Paul didn't like this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, but God was with him. And Paul knew that God does heal, but not always. And sometimes God has a greater purpose in our lives than our physical well-being, than our financial well-being, or whatever well-being we think we should have in our lives. It's amazing to me how many of God's servants suffer from physical infirmity. You know, I was just thinking, just off the top of my head, Amy Carmichael, Brother Andrew, Robbie Zacharias, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, Charles Spurgeon, John Hyde, Corey Ten Boom. So many of God's servants who God used so mightily suffered, some of them with debilitating infirmities. Even on the Pentecostal side, some of those guys who seem maybe a little bit more legit than others, Smith Wigglesworth, who used to do tent revivals all over the United States, he would, you know, several documented healings as he would pray for people and they'd be healed, and yet his own daughter sat at home and never was healed of a life-threatening infirmity that she had until she died. I think of Jonathan Edwards, or not Jonathan Edwards, it was Jonathan Wesley, rather. John Wesley, he said his thorn in the flesh was his wife, who would often show up at the back of his meetings and yell, "Don't listen to him, he's a hypocrite," you know. I don't recommend that you call your wife your thorn in the flesh. Although, when I think of the things that my wife has suffered and her infirmities, in a sense, that is a thorn for me. Because I love her and I wish I could just take those things from her. And so sometimes that's the case. Verse 8, it says, "Concerning this thing, I pled with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." Paul prayed, "God, please let this depart from me." Some say this is a Hebrew euphemism, saying that he continually prayed. But whether it was a Hebrew euphemism or whether he literally prayed 3 times, he prayed and asked God. And I believe that Paul prayed prayers of faith, healing faith. But God would say, verse 9, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul realized that sickness, weakness, and frailty is what made him strong. Earlier, I mentioned the will versus emotions. But in God's sufficient grace, the will and the emotions come under subjection, don't they? And oftentimes it really takes us to suffer in order for us to let go of those things and to really begin to trust in God. Does that mean that if I don't have any confidence in myself and I don't boast and I try to keep myself humble before God, that I won't suffer? It might alleviate some. I don't know. I don't know. It's interesting to think about. But he gives us these things so we would have no confidence in the flesh. And notice this. He says, "Therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses." He doesn't just talk about physical infirmities, but he talks about being reproached, hated by other people, in suffering need. You know, going without food for a time maybe, or clothing as Paul described for us last time. In persecutions, when people hate you and say all kinds of manner of evil against you or even harm you physically. In distresses, for Christ's sake, when you're distressed about something. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And as we walk with the Lord, we learn, as James tells us, count it all joy when we face various trials. I was talking to a lady who goes to Saturday night service one time, and she was telling me, man, and she's very, very, she suffered a lot. She's very, very ill. And she said, I wouldn't trade it for anything because it was this that brought me to the Lord, and it's this that sustains me in the Lord. I can't say that I'm there yet. However, I'm learning. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, my marriage was kind of a thorn at the beginning of my marriage. We just fought a lot, and we had a very, very difficult time. Those first 3 years were just torture for both of us. We just had a hard time in our marriage. And I remember thinking during that time, I could never be in ministry. You know, I should have never married her. This has ruined my life. I can never serve the Lord with a wife like this. And she was thinking the same thing. How did I get this jewel, you know? We were both very selfish. What was interesting is we went and had people pray over us, and we just knew that we were going to do things right, you know, at the beginning. You always do. And we suffered, man. We suffered. And it wasn't until we learned surrender to the Lord that things started to improve. But now looking back, 22 years later, looking at those early years of marriage and now being happily married for 19 years now, I just realized, man, there is no way I could do what I do had I not gone through that suffering. Because now I can talk to a couple who's in need and a couple who's struggling through things and say, hey, I've been there, and Jesus can heal that. And I can say that with confidence because I've suffered. It reminds me of what Gail Irwin once said. He said, don't let anybody counsel you who hasn't suffered, because they won't be careful with you. What does that mean? That means that suffering improves us as a person, makes us more godly, makes us more loving, makes us more compassionate to other people. And so if anybody ever tells you, oh, God doesn't want us to suffer. He wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And when we die, we don't die. We just give up our spirit. That person's trying to sell you something. That's a lie from the pit of hell. I was struck by what Amy Carmichael had to say. Amy Carmichael, of course, was that missionary who went to Japan. She was rejected from the China Inland Mission because of her. She was too sick, too frail. And she went to Japan and ended up coming home almost in a coffin. Of course, she was on a ship, so that's about the same thing. Almost died on the ship, you know, coming home. Man, who survives those things? But then she'd go to India, and as a young woman, she had a great job with the Keswick Convention. She was set up. But she felt like the Lord told her, go into all the world. So she went to India. She served in India as a missionary until she died, with no furlough, until she was 83 years old. She died on the mission field with a broken leg, just crippled because of some things that had happened to her. Taking in over hundreds of orphans. And this is what she wrote. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascending star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall be the servant, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed me far who has no wound, no scar? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the suffering, Lord, that you bring upon our lives. Lord, to know that as we go through those things, that we become a benefit to you and your kingdom. Not only does it humble us, but it makes us usable for your kingdom. That we might be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort which we received when we were afflicted. Lord, help us not to despise the things that come upon us, Lord, the trials and the temptations that buffet us. And I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us in the power of your might, Lord, that we might cling closer to you, Jesus, through our trials and through our afflictions, that we'd receive a revelation of who you really are, Lord, as we suffer. And as Paul boasts in his infirmities, Lord, I pray that you would bring humility upon us, Lord, that we would see the lesson that is here, that this isn't about us. It's not about how great we are, Lord, but that we would decrease and you would increase, that we would learn to be a light and a shining beacon of hope to those around us and those who are suffering. And as we suffer, Lord, that we would take it patiently, that we might be a witness for you. We thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me?